Heavenly Father, as we always do, we give you all thanks and praise that we come and gather as your people, Lord, to worship you. And as we look at this text, Father, we pray that you'd make us wise, that we might understand the times that we live in and how to respond to them. Lord, we thank you for the wisdom of your word. But we pray that you would give us hearts of understanding that we might know, see, and understand and believe, Father. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Okay. So we've been looking at the life and acts of Elisha. And we're discussing this chapter where we see a shift in ministry from the public ministry of Elijah to a more private ministry of Elisha, right? What Elijah did, he did way out in the open for all to see, but we've been seeing a theme here of him going in and shutting the doors. Elisha, that is, going in and shutting the doors, performing his ministry behind closed doors, specifically for the remnant church that was created in the time of Elijah. So dealing with one of those members of the remnant church, one who was faithful to the prophet, the one who honored the prophet, we saw that God honored her. He took her from a situation of disgrace, being barren, to a situation of being honored, having a son, having an heir, right? And now we're going to read about what happens next. The story goes from being happy and joyful to taking a very dark turn. So, beginning at verse 18. When the child had grown, he went out one day to his father among the reapers. And he said to his father, "Oh, my head, my head." The father said to his servant, "Carry him to his mother." And when he lifted him and brought him to his mother, the child sat on her lap till noon, and then he died. And she went up and laid him on the bed of the man of God, and shut the door behind him, and went out. Then she called to her husband and said, "Send me one of the servants and one of the donkeys, that I may go quickly to the man of God and come back again." And he said, "Why will you go to him today? It is neither new moon nor Sabbath." She said, "All is well." Then she saddled the donkey, and she said to her servant, "Urge the animal on. Do not slacken the pace for me unless I tell you." So she set out and came to the man of God at Mount Carmel. When the man of God saw her coming, he said to Gehazi, his servant, "Look, there is the Shunammite. Run at once to meet her and say to her, 'Is all well with you? Is all well with your husband? Is all well with the child?'" And she answered, "All is well." And when she came to the mountain of the man of God, she caught hold of his feet. And Gehazi came to push her away. But the man of God said, "Leave her alone, for she is in bitter distress. And the Lord has hidden it from me, and has not told me." Then she said, "Did I ask my Lord for a son? Did I not say, 'Do not deceive me'?" He said to Gehazi, "Tie up your garment, and take my staff in your hand, and go. If you meet anyone, do not greet him. And if anyone greets you, do not reply, and lay my staff on the face of the child." Then the mother of the child said, "As the Lord lives, and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So he arose and followed her. Gehazi went on ahead and laid the staff on the face of the child, but there was no sound or sign of life. Therefore he returned to meet him and told him, "The child has not awakened." When Elisha came into the house, he saw the child lying dead on his bed. So he went in and shut the door behind the two of them and prayed to the Lord. Then he went up and lay on the child, putting his mouth on his mouth, his eyes on his eyes, his hands on his hands, and he stretched himself upon the child. The flesh of the child became warm. Then he got up again and walked once back and forth in the house and went up and stretched himself upon him. The child sneezed seven times And the child opened his eyes. Then he summoned Gehazi and said, "Call this Shunammite." So he called her. And when she came to him, he said, "Pick up your son." She came and fell at his feet, bowing to the ground. Then she picked up her son and went out. Okay. It's a nice long section, but it's a good section. I need some water. I'm sorry. What? Oh, you're welcome. Okay. So let's go back through and look at this passage and see what we can see. All right, so verses 18 to 20. When the child had grown, he went out one day among the reapers, and he said to his father, "My head, my head." And then he went to his mother and died there in her lap. So some time had passed, and the boy, you know, this is after the previous miracle, some time passed, and the boy went out with his father to the fields. He cried, "My head, my head." This really couldn't have, like, there's debates and commentaries as to what happened to the kid. We're not told exactly what happened. Some say heat stroke, etc., but I think the text explicitly makes it so that that can't be what it is, because it says he sat on his mother's lap until noon. So, yeah, the sun wouldn't have been up yet. This was early in the morning. Not that it wouldn't have been up, but it would have been, you know, not the heat of the day. So it couldn't have been like a heat stroke or anything like that. This was an internal problem that the kid had. Nothing external. We're not told what it was, but that's not the whole, but that's not the point of it. Alright? After the boy, or after the father has taken the boy home, or had the boy taken home, he died in the lap of his mother. What started out again as a happy and contented tale definitely did take a dark turn here. We aren't turning what was wrong with him. Just that the situation was so severe that it was fatal. The idea of this text is going to be continued in the next miracle as well. The idea that is being presented here is that the boy, this miracle child, right, he grew. And then he went out into Israel. He went out into the field with his father. And then he cried, "My head, my head." He got a head wound. That's a bad thing. Who gets head wounds? Biblically speaking, who gets the head wound? The serpent, exactly, right, yeah. So, this, you have this miracle child receiving something very severe. This is very bad. This is death. A head wound. So, he goes into the land, and the land itself is fatal. That's the idea being presented, probably because we're not told what goes on, but that is the idea that is being presented to us. The boy went out into the field, that is the land of Israel, and when he went out into the land, he dies. The land is a land of death. That's right, it's written the way it's written. Israel is an unwholesome place, a place of death and the curse. Right, this is, it's identified with the serpent now. That's the whole picture that's being presented to us. It is a land of curse, not a land of blessing. So, and we'll see this happen again later on. A man will be gathering vegetables out of the land, and they will be poison. We'll see in the next miracle that there is death in the pot, as it says it. So, in verse 21, she went up and laid him on the bed of the man of God and shut the door behind him. There's that whole idea of shutting the door. She took the child to, she didn't accept the situation as it was, and she took him to the prophet's room. That would be what we might consider to be holy ground. Laid him on the prophet's bed and shut the door. So, this is the idea being that she brings the boy, the dead boy, into a holy place and shuts out the rest of the world, right? She shuts Israel out. She's trying to shut death out of the place. And then in verse 22, Then she called to her husband and said, send one of the servants and get a donkey. Right? She sends her husband to go get a donkey so that she might ride off to the man of God and tell him what had happened. Remember what we said about donkeys? What are donkeys? This was simple. We went through donkeys. We spoke about donkeys a lot for some reason. Just fun, I guess. What are donkeys? Biblically speaking, the picture that's presented to us. All right, what are horses? What's the difference between a donkey and a horse? That's right. And donkeys and peace, right. That is correct. That is absolutely right. Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey and was put to death. Yes, he went in as a peaceful king, right, and was executed. And then it says later that he comes riding on a white horse with a sword coming out of his mouth, right? There's a different picture that is being presented in both of those situations. One is one of peace. He did not fight back. He didn't do anything. He didn't defend himself. He was being, you know, a man of peace, the Prince of Peace. And then he comes and he becomes a warrior later on when he is given the empire. And then he rides out conquering to conquer, as it says in Revelation. So that's the picture that's being presented. So she's going in peace to the man of God. And she's going to go as fast as she can. Verse 22. So she's going quickly to the man of God. And in verse 23, this is interesting as well. Okay. And he said, why will you go to him today? It is neither new moon nor Sabbath. All right. So it would appear that the people went to Mount Carmel. That's generally the headquarters of Elijah and Elisha. And it would appear that the people went there on new moons, Sabbaths, etc., as they would go to Jerusalem in Judah to hear. I have a typo in my notes, so I said to her. But no, it's to hear Elisha preach on holy days. Just as they would go to Jerusalem and listen to the Levites and the priests, they go to Mount Carmel. Mount Carmel has become the new Jerusalem, that is, the one in northern Israel. And it also appears that she doesn't tell her husband what had happened. She responds, it's okay, everything is well, all is well. He doesn't know that his son has died. And then in verse 24, we see her go with urgency. So she set out and came to the man of God at Mount Carmel. In verse 25 and 20 down to 27. Excuse me. The man of God saw her coming at a distance and sent his servant out to go and meet her. She tells the servant that everything's okay, everything is well. Even though obviously it was not for her. She didn't want to speak to the servant. She wanted to speak directly with Elisha. As you remember in the previous story, we're told that Elisha spoke through Gehazi, his servant, right? This one, she just bypasses him completely. She doesn't want to have anything to do with him. She wants to go straight. Yeah, shoot.
Am I getting to it?
Please.
I just found it very curious that she did say to her husband that everything was well and the servant was well. Is that because she had confidence that
is what every commentator says.
Okay.
That she believed that God was going to raise her child from the dead.
Okay.
That's what every single commentator that I've read said. Yes. That was her faith is what made her say everything is okay. Right. Yep. But as it's written, I mean, we could just read it. Verse 26, run at once to meet her. This is Elisha speaking to Gehazi. Run at once to meet her and say to her, is all well with you? Is all well with your husband? Is all well with the child? And she answered, all is well. And when she came to the mountain, to the man of God, she caught hold of his feet. And Gehazi came to push her away. But the man of God said, leave her alone, for she is in bitter distress. Right? She clearly didn't want to speak to Gehazi. Like, she just Yeah, she wanted to go directly to the source. As she saw it, she wanted to see the high priest. We should probably mention that too. We spoke about that before. We did mention it. It's going to come up again. But yes, Elisha is pictured as the high priest of northern Israel. And who knows why? Where did we get that idea from? Who remembers? Chris remembers. Right? Why is Elisha the high priest of northern Israel? What did he do? Exactly. He saw the chariot of the Lord. Correct. Something only the high priest gets to see in that but once a year. So, so she goes and she wants to go directly to him. And she does. She falls down at his feet. Gehazi goes to push her away. And then Elisha says, leave her alone. She's in distress. What's that remind you of? I mean, we see that a lot, right? In the Gospels. See Jesus, people coming to Jesus and the disciples trying to push him away and him rebuking him. There are many parallels to the ministry of Elisha and Christ, and we're going to get to a bunch more. It's very interesting to just to the way the text reads. This reads like a gospel. You know, you have one miracle after another going through. And that's because, Elisha is a type of Christ. He does show, just as Solomon did, the new covenant blessings and promises for Israel. And especially at the time, because Israel in this was pictured as the land of Canaan, it was pictured as Egypt, it was pictured as a wicked place, a place that was defiled. Same thing happens in the time of Christ. Israel's pictured as Egypt. It's pictured. I mean, remember the passage that says, after Herod was seeking to kill all the children, because when Jesus was born, that they fled down, the angels told them to go down into Egypt. And then it says, because out of Egypt I called my son. And it's directly saying that Israel's Egypt. And they go down into Egypt to flee Egypt. You know, that's what it's pictured as. Same thing is going on here when Elijah crosses the Jordan out of the land, and then Elisha crosses back in. The same idea is going on. But Elisha still, as Christ brought it, Christ truly brought it, Elisha's just showing the new covenant blessings, the new covenant promise, and what could be to the faithful, right? Elisha showing what could be, Christ brought the reality. That's the difference between Jesus and Elisha. Elisha is just a foreshadowing, a showing what could be and what would be, whereas Christ is the reality, right? So there are many parallels between Elisha's ministry and Christ intentionally. So let's see here. Where do we end up at? Okay, let's go back to verse 27. And when she came to the mountain, to the man of God, she got hold of his feet, and Gehazi came to push her away. But the man of God said, leave her alone, for she is in bitter distress, and the Lord has hidden it from me and has not told me. That's parts I found interesting anyways. God has hidden it from me. So God always showed the prophet who is coming. Not always. I shouldn't say always because we're not told. But God generally shows the prophet who's coming, why they're coming. 1 Kings 14:5 is a good example of this. This one I found to be interesting. But there's another text that I can't remember where it is right now. Let's see. 1 Kings 14:5. We'll read that one first. This is when Jeroboam's son was sick. Let's see here. 14:5. Yes. All right, we'll read 4 first. Jeroboam's wife did so, that is, go to the prophet that was there at the time. She arose and went to Shiloh and came to the house of Ahijah. That would be the prophet. Now Ahijah could not see, for his eyes were dim because of his age. And the Lord said to Ahijah, behold, the wife of Jeroboam is coming to inquire of you concerning her son, for he is sick. Thus and thus you shall say to her. Right, so here we see that the prophet knew who was coming and why they were coming, because God told him. And this time, that's not the case. Elisha is not told. God hid it from him. We're not really told why God hid it from him. And it's not really clear in the story. Probably because, probably to do what she said, to exemplify her faith, right? Because she does say, all is well, you know, she makes that abundantly clear. It is probably to show her faith. Because remember, these miracles are there to demonstrate, to show the principles of how to live in a land that is accursed, a corrupt land, an unwholesome land, a defiled land, whatever you want to call it, a land like ours today, which is what makes this passage so important to us. Well, this whole section of Scripture so important to us, okay? So yes, it is probably there to show forth her faith. That's why it was hidden from him. All right. Then she said, "Did I ask my Lord for a son? Did I not say, 'Do not deceive me?'" She's making her desperate plea now to Elisha. And then Elisha sends Gehazi to go, to run ahead, not to greet anyone on the way, and to lay his staff on the boy's face. That means something. We're told it, so it definitely means something. What it means, I'm not 100% sure of, so I'm not going to speculate. There's a couple things in this that I'm really not going to speculate on, because I have no idea, and none of the commentaries were any help. I can't for the life of me figure out like why the kid sneezed 7 times. What's up with that? I don't know. I'm at a loss. But it's in there. It means something. You know? Okay. So, the mother refused to leave Elisha, so he went on with him. Now, this is the part that is cryptic, and really, the commentators were not very helpful. So Gehazi goes out. Well, that part's not, but Gehazi goes out and does what it was told. He doesn't greet anybody on the way. He lays the staff on the kid's face, and the kid does not revive. Then he goes back and he tells him that nothing happened. Now, verse 32 to 37. Time is it? Oh, there's a clock now. Okay, good. I have some time. We might actually finish this chapter. Wouldn't that be awesome? This is like amazing. All right. So, 32 to 37. When Elisha came into the house, he saw the child lying dead on the bed. So he went in and shut the door behind the two of them and prayed to the Lord. See, that's clear. Like, he came in, saw the kid was dead on his bed, and then he shut the door. Because remember, the theme of this is shutting out the bad world that is outside and, you know, being in the remnant church. That's the whole idea. Okay, so 34. Then he went up and lay on the child, putting his mouth on his mouth, his eyes on his eyes, his hands on his hands. This is reminiscent of Elijah raising a boy. And he stretched himself upon him. The flesh of the child became warm. Then he got up again and walked once back and forth in the house and went up and stretched himself upon him again. The child sneezed 7 times and the child opened his eyes. Yeah, I don't know what that means. Why that happens. All we know is that the kid revived. The woman was faithful. We're not told why. When Gehazi went and put the staff on the boy's face, that it didn't work. We're not told why, and I don't know why it didn't work. But when Elisha went and did like what Elijah did, that God brought about, and it had to happen twice. His flesh became warm, and then he went downstairs, walked, you know, paced around the house once, went back upstairs, did it again, and the child sneezed 7 times, and then revived. Okay, that is very confusing. Just like the sequence of events is confusing. It has a meaning, it has a reason, I just don't know what it is. I get the broad theme, get the broad picture, but don't understand the details. The details are important. They're very important. The only parallel that I've heard, now see, but I don't agree with this, but it kind of makes sense, but doesn't. I don't think I like it too much. But I'll let you know and let you guys decide. The only parallel that I've heard is with the centurion and Christ, right? The centurion had enough faith to know that Jesus did not need to go with him, but just say the word and his servant would be healed, right? You remember, he said he was unworthy of having Jesus in his house, etc. Right? However, this woman did not have as much faith and required that Elijah go with him. So when Gehazi went on ahead and put the staff on the boy's face, it didn't work. Okay. Now, I don't think I agree with that, because her faith is what is being, you know, exemplified in these passages. So it really doesn't really make a whole lot of sense to me. And that would not fit the theme of, or the purpose of this text here. Okay, so he called her, and then the verse afterwards, 37, this is the focal point of this text. She came and fell at his feet, bowing to the ground. Then she picked up her son and went out. Okay, so what's going on? Well, in that text, at least, and what's being said, after the kid lived, she came and fell at his feet, bowing to the... This is something you do to kings, right? You fall down at their feet, you bow to the ground, etc. Now, where there's a marked shift in this whole section, there's a marked shift away from the politics of the day to the remnant church. Elisha's being shown as a high priest, a prophet, both the prophet and priest. Now, you know, and here he is being shown as a king. You know, this is what's being shown here. So we have prophet, priest, and king. Does that sound familiar? Sure, it should. Remember, he's a type of Christ. He's not truly the king. He's not truly a priest. But he's being shown as one, right? He is a type. He is a shadow of what is to come. Okay? Or at that point, at least. Christ already came, if you guys didn't know that. So, he's being shown as a prophet, priest, and a king. All in this one text here, right? So, that's very important to understand. Then she picked up her son and went out. Then the point of this, anyways, the point of this passage here, is remember, each one of these miracles illustrates a principle of living within the kingdom of God in a hostile environment. The purpose of this is trusting God in every circumstance. I mean, that's pretty simple, right? And that the land needed to be shut out because there's death in the land, right? The idea here is, I don't know how to word this appropriately. It's not necessarily isolation, but it is keeping the world out, you know, making a marked distinction between the church and the world. There has to be a sharp distinction between the two, right? The doors must be shut. And the next two miracles demonstrate that as well. Actually, well, they do. Because these two miracles that we're about to read are tied closely together. So much so that in most Bibles, I guess, like, you know how it breaks things up and has like a little title above them? Well, these two are put together. They're different miracles, but they deal with the same theme, but they show the antithesis of each other. Okay, so let's read them. Well, actually, do you guys have any questions about what we just read, the miracle that we just did? Well, we didn't do the miracle. Elisha did the miracle, but the one that we just covered. any comments or questions or thoughts about it? It's clear. It's understandable. Yeah? Good. As long as it's clear and understandable. Because I'm going to ask you guys later what the principles of each of these miracles are. No, seriously. It's important to know and understand, like, why these things happen. Because they illustrate how we're to live in a place that's like ours. The woman, the widow with the oil. The poor lady with the oil, right? Who was a faithful woman. The rich lady without a kid. What was the principles of those in both miracles, in both instances? And then the next two that we're about to read. Okay, so we'll read the whole section. Actually, Should we read the whole section? I don't even know. No, let's read the first miracle. Let's go 38 to 40. It's only three verses, so we should be able to make it through this. And then the next one is also three verses, so hopefully we can make it through that one too. All right. And Elisha came again to Gilgal when there was a famine in the land. And as the sons of the prophets were sitting before him, he said to his servant, "Set on the large pot and boil stew for the sons of the prophets." One of them went out into the field to gather herbs, and found a wild vine, and gathered from it a lapful. I'm reading from the ESV. I lost my Bible. I have no idea where it is. I got to find it. New King James. I much prefer that. This. So if I stumble through the words, I find it to be confusing. It's worded very differently. All right. So one of them went out into the field to gather herbs, and found a wild vine, and gathered from it his lapful of wild gourds, and came and cut them up into the pot of stew, not knowing what they were. And they poured out some for the men to eat. But while they were eating of the stew, they cried out, "O man of God, there is death in the pot." And they could not eat it. He said, Then bring flour or meal. And he threw it into the pot and said, "Pour some of it out for the men that they may eat." And there was no harm in the pot. All right. So Elisha went back to Gilgal, not necessarily directly after the incident with the woman and from Shunem. These accounts, all of these miracles, are not necessarily chronological. He met with the seminary students there, the school of the prophets, the sons of the prophets there, in Gilgal, and they all sat before him. Presumably he was teaching them. That's what that indicates to us. And we are told that there was a famine in the land, right? And Elisha came again to Gilgal when there was a famine in the land. All right. So this is not directly after the other one, where the kid was out with the reapers, right? See, it doesn't really work very well. But the idea again being presented to us, the whole thing really. We'll deal with that when we get to it. So there's a famine in the land. This land of blessing is a barren place now. Okay, this is still dealing with the cursed place, Israel, how Israel is still accursed. So he's teaching them there, and during the time of that famine, he told his servant, "Set on the large pot and boil stew for the sons of the prophets." So they're in a dry and arid place, and he says, "Get a big pot and boil stew." So that's not a insignificant command that he makes there. And then 39, one of them went out into the field to gather herbs, and found a wild vine, and gathered from it a lapful of wild gourds. We don't really know what this is. I mean, he went out to gather greens, basically herbs, which we would consider to be greens, not just seasoning, but actual greens that you could eat, like lettuce and things, for the stew, and came across wild gourds. Now, there's a big debate as to what these wild gourds were. Some say bursting cucumbers, which literally burst into pieces when pressed on the stem when they're ripe. And these, if you eat them, they can cause colic and violent vomiting. Others say colocynth, which I have no idea what colocynth is, so that really means absolutely nothing to me. Maybe it means something to you. But either way, it's a poisonous something. But no matter what they are, they weren't fit to eat. So he gathered these gourds into an apron or something like an apron around his waist, a lap full, and he cut them up and put them in the stew. Verse 40. And they poured out some for the men to eat. But while they were eating the stew, they realized that the gourds were bad. It said there is death in the pot. The point here is that these gourds, they looked like good food, but ended up being death. This land that was promised to be a land of life and of plenty and of peace was now a land of deceit and of death. They could not eat. they could not eat of this. Okay. These men who are faithful to the Lord could not partake of the fruits of this wicked land. That's the picture that's being presented to us here. Remember, eating is sharing in, right? That's the biblical picture. Why are we going to do what we're going to do right now? Because we're going to share in the death and burial of Christ, right? And we also share in His life, correct? That's eating is very significant in the Bible. Eating before the Lord is very significant in the Bible. Breaking bread with is very significant. You know, it's when you break bread with somebody, you are sharing in or partaking in a intimate, covenantal type relationship with that person. So, what's going on here? He went out and he gathered wild gourds from, well, he gathered gourds from a wild vine. Because, well, these weren't, obviously, it's not a grapevine. But the vine, anyways, is also important. I mean, we see that pictured all through this as well. What grows on the vine, of the vine, is to be good, was to be good, anyways, right? Not bad. It was promised to be good, right? They were to be able to eat the fruits of the land. Israel was, that is. But here, when they do, they end up, and it ends up in death. Again, there's death in the land. This is a land of death. You go out there with your kid and your kid dies, right? You go to gather food during a famine and you end up dying. It's not a good place. This is a bad place. So these men are faithful. And what's pictured here, anyways, for us, is that these faithful men cannot partake of the wickedness of the land. That's what's going on. They could not eat of the fruits of this wicked land. So, verse 41, he said, "Then bring flour," and he threw it into the pot, "pour some out for the men, that they may eat." And there was no harm in the pot. Elisha cast in meal or flour, and there was nothing injurious found in the stew. So, the point is, the land is bad. There is poison in the land of milk and honey. But when you are in the remnant church, you are preserved. Right? The idea of eating, again, as we said, has connotations of partaking in. So the remnant church is preserved from the wickedness and idolatry in the land if they stick with the prophet, priest, and king. That's what's being shown here, right? Makes sense. It's a simple story. Okay. So here's another story that deals with eating, and this time it deals with the exact opposite. Instead of eating the fruits of the land, they're going to eat the fruits of the Lord. I have 2 minutes to get through this. Let's do it. You guys ready? All right. A man came from Baal Shalisha, bringing the man of God bread of the first fruits. That is so important. 20 loaves of barley and fresh ears of grain in his sack. And Elisha said, "Give to the men that they may eat." But his servant said, "Man, I don't want to rush through this, but we're going to just try. Give it to the men that they may eat." But his servant said, "How can I set this before 100 men?" Remember, 20 loaves of barley and some ears of grain. So how can I give this to 100 men? So he repeated, "Give them to the men that they may eat. For thus says the Lord, they shall eat and have some left." So he set it before them, and they ate and had some left according to the word of the Lord. Now that sounds like something we know. We're very familiar with that. What's up? Yeah, right. Jesus did this one twice. Yes, again, Elisha is a type of Christ. Okay, but what's really awesome about this story, there's so many things that are so cool that are going on here, that are so significant in these short three little verses. All right. A man brought Elisha bread of the first fruits. Now this was a tithe, right? This was something that the people were supposed to, by the law commanded them, taking their first fruits and bringing it to Jerusalem and offering it to the Lord, giving it to the high priest and the Levites that they may eat, right? However, northern Israel, you don't have access to priests. You don't have access to Levites. So they're given to Elisha. And this further exemplifies Elisha's position in northern Israel as high priest. He was shown as king before, and now he's being shown as priest. And what's really, really cool is Elisha turns around and says, "Give it to the men that they may eat." All right, this is the remnant church there in Gilgal. Remember, the bread of the first fruits was supposed to go to the priests and the Levites. These are just ordinary people. This is showing us the new covenant. I mean, this is huge. This is awesome. This is so cool. Because remember, Israel was not a land of priests. It was supposed to be a land of priests. He was going to take the firstborn from every tribe to be priests. God was going to take the firstborn from every tribe to be priests. But they sinned with the calf. And God said, "Who is on the Lord's side?" Well, Moses said that. God said it through Moses. The Levites stepped over the line and slayed 3,000 or so of their brethren. And they became the priests that day. God took the Levites as priests and, you know, those to minister in his tabernacle and let the firstborn of the other children just be normal children. They were the laity. They were not Levites. Levites were special. However, one of the new covenant promises and blessings was that was all going to change once again. And this is what's being pictured here. This is the priesthood of all the believers. All right, this is that promise. That's what's going on. And it's awesome. I mean, they're partaking. The believers there in Gilgal, in this wicked Israel, are partaking in the first fruits bread of the Lord, sharing in the blessing and benefit of God. And more than that, they are dining with the Lord, which is what we're going to do today. So this is providential. It worked out well. All right. I'm 1 minute over. Let's get through it real quick. That was a really cool thing. Anyway, Gehazi didn't believe it. He didn't think it was going to happen. There was going to be enough to feed everybody. But Elisha repeated his command with an added word from the Lord. They shall eat and have some left over. And this is familiar. As we said, we see this, the similarities with Christ's ministry. And again, Elisha is a type of Christ. And his ministry does illustrate the new covenant blessings that come in the kingdom of God. When Christ brought the kingdom, these are the blessings that we receive. Verse 44, the last verse of the chapter. He does, and they eat and have some left over, according to the word of the Lord. That's the refrain that runs through Kings, according to the word of the Lord. Listen to the Lord. So, there's a debate in the commentaries. This is really not important, but, you know, fun fact. There's a debate in the commentaries on whether the bread increased or they were satisfied with so little. That's really not the point. The point is that God provided for his church. The last miracle that in this section illustrates that God's providential protection of the remnant church. I'm sorry. Yeah, about the stew. That miracle illustrates God's providential protection of the remnant church. This one illustrates his providential sustaining of the remnant church. Matthew Henry said it beautifully. For whom he feeds, he fills, and what he blesses comes to much, as what he blows upon comes to little. Taken from Haggai 1:9. So, y'all will be quizzed on that next week. You ready to pray and end? I think so, because we have to. People are waiting. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your word and the wisdom that is found in it, Father God. We thank you how you teach us, how everything is applicable, and how there's nothing new under the sun, but you have given us everything we need for life and godliness. We pray that you would make us wise, Father God, to understand our times and how we are to live in this world. We pray now, though, as we seek to worship you, as we come before you, we pray that we would do so in humility, and that you would be pleased with our worship today, Father. And we thank you, Father, for the new covenant blessings and promises that Christ has fulfilled and brought, Lord. We thank you that we are partakers with him, Father. And we pray that as we receive his body and his blood, that we would be united to him and you, Lord God, through that. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.